living word that you reveal yourself to those first witnesses on that first Easter day. So reveal yourself to us by the power of your Spirit. Give each of us faith that hearing your word, we too may proclaim, I have seen the Lord. Amen. This morning's reading begins on the evening of that first Easter Sunday from John's account to the good news of Jesus, chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, one of the twelve, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I would not believe." So a week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them this time. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name.
So before we dive into this passage, I want to take just a moment to acknowledge and talk just a little bit about something that John says here and the way he says it. Right there in verse 19, in the first verse of the passage we read, John is setting the context, and that is that the disciples are there in a house. And the doors were locked, John says, for fear of the Jews. I want to take a moment here with this John setup here because there can certainly be, and in fact there has been, a translation issue there around that phrase that John uses, the Jews. And it's not that we don't know what that word means in the Greek. We do. It means the Jews, or also possibly the Judeans. The translation issue doesn't come from vocabulary, translating the Greek vocabulary to an English equivalent. The translation issue comes from 2,000 years of history. Not all of it good, and some of it downright vile and evil. We read, and we hear, and we receive these words of Scripture in light of a history in which phrases like this, the Jews, have been used to promote all sorts of vile things, anti-Semitism. That this phrase on its face says When we read it here, it says there's this entity to be afraid of, and it's the Jews. And especially coming from a history that is filled with things like pogroms and the Holocaust, and even now, we still see those anti-Semitic tropes about media powers that be, or banking powers that be, anti-Semitic tropes about world government, whatever it is, these things still pop up even in some of our political discourse today. And the church has not been immune to this, and in fact has a shameful history at times of being complicit or turning a blind eye or even at times promoting these sorts of things. What John was talking about when he writes this was not the Jews, right? Which of course he wasn't, right? He's a Jewish person writing about the experiences of a group of Jewish people following a Jewish rabbi who then came to believe that this Jewish rabbi was the Jewish Messiah. So when John writes here, for fear of the Jews, it's shorthand in his context and in the context of what's going on there in first century Palestine with this group of people at this particular moment in this particular context. It's shorthand for particular religious leaders who had joined with the political leaders that resulted in Jesus being crucified. And our problem is that we live in a context where 2,000 years later, where phrases throughout these years, phrases like the Jews, come with these generations, 2,000 years of anti-Semitic history, again, of which the church has not been innocent. And there's a much longer discussion to be had. That's not where we're going with this sermon. But because it was here in this passage, I wanted to make sure we at least saw it and acknowledged it and lifted it up just so that we pay attention and acknowledge the difficulties and the pitfalls that are even here in the Bible, depending on how we use it and depending on how other people have experienced it. Actually, a better translation for us here in our time would probably be something like this. And the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of those religious leaders that had aligned themselves with political power as a way of maintaining and promoting their religious vision at the expense of others. So that being said, let's jump into what for me, even with all that being said, and there's a lot to think about and unpack in just that, but with all that being said and just lifted up and acknowledged, we're going to jump into now the bulk of this passage that is, for me, one of the most profound passages in all of Scripture. And here's why. There's a lot in this passage, but I want us to focus this morning on this. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Jesus has, in this passage, here in this Easter passage, the marks of the crucifixion still on his hands and in his side? Have you ever stopped to really think about that? That they are still there. The resurrection has happened. Jesus has been raised, and not only that, but in the resurrection, Jesus has been changed. The resurrection changed his body, and we know this because earlier in this chapter, if you go back in John, earlier in chapter 20, Mary did not recognize him until he called her by her name. In Luke chapter 24, again, after the resurrection, two of Jesus' disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus, and the resurrected, raised Jesus shows up. They don't recognize him until he sits and breaks bread with them. In some way, shape, or form, his body has been changed in the resurrection. People that followed him and walked and lived with him for years, his resurrected body has been changed in such a way that they don't recognize him right away. He looks different. They don't recognize him until he does something to cause them to see who he is. And also, his body has been changed in such a way that it appears that at least sometimes, some of the normal rules, the laws of nature, don't seem to always necessarily apply. Later, for example, Jesus will ascend, body and all, to heaven. And here, notice the disciples, they're gathered in a room, the doors are shut and locked tight, and suddenly Jesus just shows up right there, in the middle of that room. He just shows up. His body is such that it seems he can just show up anywhere and everywhere he wants. But it's still a physical body. They touch him. They can feel him. He at times with them, he eats real, honest to goodness, physical food with them. But his body has been changed. We might even say it's been glorified in some way in the resurrection. This is the same bodily Jesus again who will ascend to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. It's not just that his body has been reanimated like some sort of zombie. No, the resurrection has happened. He has been raised. He has been resurrected, body and all. And the resurrected body has been in some way, shape, or form changed and glorified in that. And yet, as he shows up in that room, he shows them the marks on his hands. They're still there. And in his side, it's still there. The resurrected, glorified, never to die again, able to ascend to heaven, Jesus still carries with him and carries in him the scars of the crucifixion. Whatever else changed about his body, those stayed. In John's vision that we know of as the book of Revelation, right there at the end of the Bible, John has a vision. And he sees the throne of God. He sees the Lamb standing there, John says, as if it had been slain, still bearing those marks. Even as he stands victorious over sin and death, even as he sits as Lord of all things at the right hand of the Father, fully and completely glorified, he sits there still carrying those marks, the scars of the crucifixion, of his life here on earth. I don't know about you, but that astounds me when I stop and think about it. I find it to be one of the most profound truths that there is or that there could possibly be. And that is because we too, right? We too carry our own marks and scars of one kind or another, don't we? Emotional, physical, spiritual, whatever they are, we all have them. This world has them. I think, honestly, this past couple years has been a great, in many ways, a great revealing. With all we've been through, there's also been a great revealing of the wounds and the scars that this world carries, that we sometimes try to cover up or ignore, but they're there. Groaning is the phrase the Apostle Paul uses about creation. It's groaning. We all have scars of one kind or another. So does Jesus, even now. So does your Lord and your Savior. And in this simple passage of Jesus showing up in this room with his disciples, I think in that there are two promises. Well, it's scripture. There's probably more. But for today, there are two profoundly important promises for us, we who carry our own scars and who live in a world that carries scars. Promises that his scars that he shows there to his disciples, that they also make promises though they make to us. And the first is simply this. It matters. It matters. Whatever you have gone through that has left its mark on your life, it matters. Jesus is raised. He is resurrected. He is the first fruit of all who call on his name. His resurrection is not just the means by which it happens, but is itself the very promise of what awaits all who are in Christ. And he shows up and that resurrected body still bearing the scars of his earthly life, still bearing the marks of the life that he lived. It matters. It matters what happens to us. It matters the way we live our lives and our life together. It matters the way we treat one another and others. That's what resurrection says, that it matters. Sometimes we have, I think, this notion that eternal life begins when we hit some sort of eject button, or we're somehow evacuated spiritually out of this world, out of this life. And the slate is wiped completely clean. It's a reset, as if nothing had happened. And sometimes that sounds good, until we really stop and think about it and see that where that leads is to a place where then ultimately we have to say that none of this actually matters here. None of what I've gone through, that you've gone through, none of that, the good or the bad, it doesn't matter. So what's the point? Resurrection. Friends, that is not resurrection. That is not redemption. That is not all things being reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. The promise of the resurrection, the promise of resurrection, the promise of Jesus' resurrection, that is the first fruit of all who are in Christ, pushes back against that and blows it out of the water with something far, far better. It says, not that everything that happens is good, because that is not true, but it says that even with that, all of it, the good and the bad, it matters. The God who holds you in his arms, he holds all of you, all of who you are, your future and your present and also your past. Jesus shows up with his scars and they proclaim that it matters. There's something else, because it doesn't stop there. Jesus shows up in that room and says, "Peace be with you." Then he shows him his scars. And it's only then that the disciples rejoice. The next week, Jesus shows up again, because Thomas wasn't there the first time, but now he's there. And again, Jesus shows up and he starts off again by saying, "Peace be with you." And again, he shows Thomas his scars. And again, it's only after that, after he shows his scars, that Thomas then rejoices, "My Lord and my God." The city where I'm originally from, Richmond, Virginia, is known for a number of things, one of which, in certain circles anyway, is that, at least in the past, I'm not sure about now, I didn't take the time to research this, but in the past, Richmond had often been ranked by people that rank such things as one of the most tattooed cities in the country. And so you walk down a city street and you'd see people with tattoos all over the place, right? Some of the tattoos were good, some were bad. Some were profoundly meaningful, some were not. One time, though, I saw a guy walking down the street with a t-shirt on that said, "Scars are like tattoos, but with a better story." Right? Now, the truth is that some people get a tattoo with a very profound and meaningful story behind it. But the point there with this somewhat funny t-shirt was that anyone can go sit in a chair and have a tattoo artist put whatever words or pictures they want. But a scar has to be earned. Scars happen because life is being lived. Because your history has been, and is playing out in a certain way that has made you who you are right now. So if you have a scar on your arm, there's some sort of story of your life, something about the life that you have lived, that scar tells a bit of that story. It might be a somewhat, at least in retrospect, funny story. I have a scar here on my hand from my table partner in art class in high school. We were using hot glue guns, and he wanted to see how hot it was.
Oh.
And so he tested it on me, which at the time was not funny. I don't know if it's still funny, but it's a funny story, I think. Or a scar might be an embarrassing story. Might be a tragic story. It might be a heroic story. It might be a story that is full of thanksgiving, or a story that is full of regret. It might be some combination of those, or some other type of story altogether, but it comes with a story to tell. A story that maybe just partially, but in some way, tells about who you are and how you got to this place. About maybe the things that you've done, or maybe the things that have happened to you. About what you've gone through, or what you've gotten through, or what you are still going through. But it tells a story about who you are. I've shared this before. Rachel has a physical scar that tells a story about a time when her life was saved. And it also tells a story of a loss that happened at that same time. And while our family as a whole doesn't all have that same physical scar, we still carry that with us, too. That is a scar that we carry with us that tells a story about who we are. Scars are powerful. Maybe even in their own way, they are sacred things. They may be physical. They may be unseen, but certainly no less real. Sometimes, in fact, it's the unseen ones, right, that are even more real. Jesus shows up on that first night, first Easter night, and that second Easter Sunday. He shows up with scars that tell the story of his life and his death, that tell the story of who he is, of the life that he lived. He shows up with scars that tell the story of his battle with all the things of sin and death, not just for himself, but for us, for you, for me, for our families, for our friends, our neighbors, for those we call strangers and those we call enemies, and for his creation, for all that he created and called good. Jesus shows up in that room with scars that tell that story. And in his resurrected body, because he carries them now in his resurrected, raised, and glorified body, they don't just tell the story of his battle with the things of sin and death, but they tell the story of his victory. Marks that forever proclaim his victory over all that would try to ultimately stand against the work and the goodness of God. And so it's when his disciples see that they rejoice. Because what they see at that moment, what this means, is that in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, even the very worst things, they matter. But even more than that, they also become caught up in this far, far better story of redemption that Jesus is telling. It doesn't mean that they are not still difficult to carry, but it does mean that they matter to Jesus and that he knows what it is like to carry them. In heavily tattooed Richmond, I met a guy who was covered head to toe with tattoos. He became, kind of borderline acquaintance friend line, somewhere in there. Mark was his name. Covered head to toe with tattoos, and they were not nice tattoos. Many of them were angry, and they were full of hate. He had on his body Nazi symbols, and symbols of white power and white supremacy. His tattoos told an angry, hateful story. Then, in prison, this was before I met him, in prison, somehow, some way, behind those locked doors, Jesus showed up and spoke peace to him. He met Jesus. When I met him later, He was often careful to not show a lot of his tattoos. He'd often wear long sleeves, even in hot August in Richmond. But occasionally he did show them. When somebody was asking about his life story and about his faith, sometimes he would show some of these tattoos and talk about how Jesus has been at work changing and redeeming him. That this is where he was, but now he's someone else. And that then these tattoos that once proclaimed only a story of hate and anger, a story of evil and honestly of hopelessness, now they actually got caught up in a far bigger story. These tattoos were now, in some way, they were scars of his former life. But as he would talk about his faith and the Jesus he met in prison, the Jesus that changed him and his life, he was able to say, this is where I once was. This is who I once was. As a way to talk about who he is now because of Jesus. When he met the scars of Jesus, even those tattoos that had kind of become scars on his life, they were now caught up in the telling of a far, far better story than the story they ever told on their own. Apparently that is what resurrection and redemption is all about. And who you are, scars and all. Jesus, taking all that you are in him, your life, your past, your present, your future, getting caught up in his resurrected life, in his story, so that all that you are, all that you were, all that has happened, it doesn't mean it's all good, so don't worry about it. Or that it somehow means, you know, well, bad is not really bad, evil not really evil. Now, this is a far better story than that, because it looks right in the face of all that is bad and wrong and evil. It says that is not the end of the story. Because in Jesus Christ, all of who you are gets to be a part of telling the far, far better story of salvation and redemption through him and his life and death and his resurrection. And so when Jesus shows up in this room, they see his scars. They rejoice because of that far, far better story. And then Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Go and tell, be a part of telling this far better story. And he breathes on them. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. Go and tell this better story. And here I am giving you myself, breathing myself into you so that your life will be caught up in my resurrected life, so that you may tell this far better story that is often and maybe only really ever truly told by scars. Just as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Because the only way you can tell this story is by recognizing that those who tell it are also the same ones who need it. Only people with scars, people with that kind of story to tell, can truly in the end point to the fullness of the grace of God. Even that cardinal out there who wants desperately to get in here. And that is a far better story to have our stories get caught up in. The good news, the promise of the gospel, the promise of the resurrected Jesus, all of it matters, and that all of who you are matters and gets caught up in his resurrected life. We may not fully see that in every moment, in every instance in this life, but the promise that is here when Jesus shows up proclaiming peace in that locked room and he shows his scars, is that there will come a time when even the most tragic of scars will be redeemed and will be a part of telling this far, far better story of the God whose love was so deep and profound that he came to live the lives we live, to be scarred and marked by the very world he had created, so that that very same world and all its scars might be redeemed, reconciled to him. This is the great story of the God who gave up everything for the sake of his people and his creation. This is the story that is being told in his scars. And it is the story he likewise calls us to go and tell. And so no wonder the disciples see his scars and rejoice. Family, we have received this better story. And so may we be a resurrection people who go and tell, scars and all, because it matters. Who go and tell this far, far better story, that all may come to believe and trust in this Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God, scars and all. And that through trusting, there is life in his name. Amen.